God's Word, and it is a special joy. I'm going to try to lift this up just a bit. It's a special joy for me to be able to come here because, that's not going to work. Okay. Many of you already know this, but I've known Aaron and Amanda for quite some time. I met Aaron in 2002 when he was a brand new believer. And I was worship pastor at a church in Rockford, Illinois, and I had never met him, but I knew that there was a young man who always came and stood on the front row of the church, and whenever we were worshiping, he would stand like this. And I was trying to teach some new choruses to our congregation, so I had this great idea. I thought, well, you know, if I want to introduce a new song, maybe I can introduce it as special music. And that way they can hear it a couple times, and then the next week I'll introduce it as a congregational song. There's only one problem with my plan is that as they're passing out the offering, everybody's seated, but Aaron would hear the song, and since he's on the front row, he doesn't really realize, and he would immediately stand like this. And everyone behind him then, of course, stood up also. I like to tell that story. And then I found out later that there was a new believer that had requested that I baptize him. And that was how I met Aaron. And we had a discipleship relationship for about a year and a half. I had the honor of marrying he and Amanda performing the ceremony. And you know the rest of the story. For a church this size to send 18 to 20 people on a mission trip is astounding. And as a worship pastor, for a church this size to sing as loud as you all just did with these numbers is also pretty awesome. So we are going to have a good time today. I've done a lot of world travel. I've been to about 25 countries, but mostly in recent years I spent time in Istanbul, Turkey. Now, if you look on the news, you will get one picture of what things are like in Turkey. You might even have formed an opinion without realizing it about what they think of us as Americans, what they think of Christians, and I would tell you that you would be absolutely wrong if you go by what you see on the news. And I'll give you one example. A few years back, I was there at Christmas time. I've actually spent the last 8 Christmases in New Year's in Istanbul. And I've been asked to speak at a banquet that was being held by an English conversation club. Everybody wants to learn English. It's a language of commerce and of prosperity, and you can get a much better job if you speak English. So everybody wants to learn English. So they decided to throw this Christmas party. Now, Turkey is 96% Muslim, less than 1% Christian. And so you'd wonder how many people would come to a Christmas party. We had about 80. And they're all sitting at their tables, and I was asked to share the Christmas story and explain it as we went, but I thought I'd start out by asking them. I'd say, how many of you have ever heard the story behind Christmas? No hands. Then I thought, maybe they didn't understand me, so I said it a different way. I pronounced it very clearly. How many of you have ever heard the story about Christmas? Wise men, shepherds, Mary and Joseph, star, no hands. This is why I tell people that people in Muslim countries have not rejected the gospel, because you can't reject something that you've never heard. And so I had the awesome privilege of sharing with them, and then they stayed for about an hour afterwards discussing all of it at their tables and practicing their English as they discussed it. Okay, so I have experienced feeling very welcome whenever I've traveled there, and if anybody ever wants to accompany me to Turkey, I'd be more than, they say that Christianity was born in Palestine but grew up in Turkey. You know, the 7 churches of Revelation in the first 3 chapters, they're all located in what's now modern Turkey. And Paul, if he was alive today, would be considered Turkish, Paul of Tarsus. And so it's a tremendous work that's going on there. You may have heard of Pastor Andrew Brunson. I've actually been able to encounter and work together with people from his church in Izmir. Even though, whenever I get there, people inevitably ask me things about, you know, politics, and I never talk politics when I'm in Turkey, especially not Turkish politics, not American politics. But one thing I do say is that, you know, when my government makes a decision, generally they don't call me up to ask my opinion. And the same, and they go, oh yeah, well, that, I guess that makes sense. But the same is true in Turkey. When their government makes a decision, they don't necessarily ask their opinion either. And so the people of a country and the politics of a country are often two very different things. Okay, so what are we going to talk about today? We're going to talk about Gideon. This is one of my favorite Old Testament stories. Now, because we have the New Testament and the New Covenant, and the New Covenant replaces the Old Covenant, sometimes people might think, well, how relevant is the Old Testament? But there's a few things that we have to understand. One is that the same God who you see in the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. All right? And in the New Testament writings, I believe it was Peter who, I think it was Paul that said that what was written aforetime was written for our instruction, that through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now, sometimes we forget that the only Bible that they had at the time was the Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament Gospels and letters when they said that. And all you have to do is look at Paul's writings and see how richly he draws from the Old Testament. Well, how can that be true if it's an Old Covenant and if we now have a New Covenant? Well, in the Old Testament, you know how we look back to what Jesus did on the cross? And in a strange mystical way, when he died on the cross, all of our sins were forgiven, past, present, and future. So it's kind of like time travel if you think about it, okay? But in the same way that we look back, the people in the Old Testament were looking forward. They were looking forward to the promise that would be fulfilled, just like we look forward to the second coming of Christ. And so one of my favorite things to do, because God, in his infinite wisdom, he plants new covenant truths in Old Testament stories, and he foreshadows them, and he prefigures them in any number of ways. And so the Old Testament is actually rich with New Testament application, but you have to understand how God works. You know, God is the only being that can both tell a historical narrative that actually happened, and yet there be important symbolism in the context of it. You know, like, for instance, the story of Joseph in Genesis is very easily a type of Christ, you know, going to the dungeon and then being raised up, and you don't have to look very far to see the combinations there. So, Gideon, mighty warrior, and then the subtitle of the message is Regret, Repentance, and the Prerequisite for Rescue. And I want to mention that title because I'm going to be talking at the end of this message about rescue, and it could be that in some area of your life, you may need rescue. It might not even be something that anyone else knows about. It might be a private struggle, and yet God is the ultimate rescuer. So let me pray real quick that God will bless our time together. Father God, I just thank you for the opportunity to share today, and thank you for your word. Thank you that you said your word will not return void. I pray that your Holy Spirit would just fill us all and empower the sharing of your word today. I pray that it will be sink deep into people's hearts, that they will have hearing ears and soft hearts, and that they will go forth today with a deeper understanding of your ways, not only in practical everyday life, but your ways in their life personally. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay. Now, I'm talking from the book of Judges. Now, Judges is, you know, maybe not always the very happiest of books. In fact, it has some pretty shocking passages in the book of Judges about the way people were behaving. And there is a comment that is said over and over in the book of Judges, and it says this: in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, although that was written a long, long time ago, it has a lot of contemporary application, right? Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Now, in Proverbs, it says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end is death. But the fact is that people can be convinced that they are right, and I mean right as in as by definition right and wrong, and they can be totally wrong. I think about when in the book of James, he's talking about how you think that you're rich and you have wealth and you have everything you need, and he said, but you're poor and miserable and blind and naked. And he's talking to the church. So it's possible to be in a different position or a different place than we actually think we are. And that's why it's important. I honestly believe that unless we stay very close to God's word in these last days, that we will be deceived. You know, there's just too many distractions and too many messages that are subtle and evil in many respects. Now, when you look through the book of Judges, you see God raising up various judges. Now, what is a judge? A judge, it's a kind of an archaic word the way they're using it, but is a deliverer. And usually it's a deliverer handpicked by God, but unexpected in most cases by the people. And we see a cycle in the book of Judges. And it starts with Israel falls, God's people fall into sin and idolatry. That's phase one. Then Israel is enslaved by some enemy or some circumstance. Then Israel cries out to the Lord. Then God raises up a judge or a deliverer. And then Israel is delivered. Then they serve the Lord for a time, but then the cycle repeats, and they fall back into sin and idolatry. And if that sounds familiar in any way, it's because very often we live through similar cycles. Maybe not to the degree that they do, but I'm thinking of, you know, we just sang some wonderful hymns this morning. I don't know if you're familiar with William Cowper. He wrote many hymns, he wrote a hymn called Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And he struggled his whole life with massive depression. And it's very interesting. I actually ran across, if you want to look this up online, John Piper wrote sort of a long article that was a biography of his life and his struggles. And in many ways, it was actually very inspiring, because you think, well, if he, you know, could survive this whole life struggle, you know, maybe there's hope for some of the rest of us, right? But in Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, there's a phrase, a lyric that says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Now you might say, oh gosh, you know, I would never want to, you know, admit, you know, that maybe can go on in my heart. I was talking to a friend even last night, and we were talking about weakness. And Paul said that I would boast about my weaknesses, because when I'm weak, that's when I'm strong. And if we're not aware of our weaknesses, to the point even of boasting in how weak we are, then God's power is not able to come in to compensate for our weakness. You know, there are some things that we're just going to struggle with between now and the day that we die. And if we, but we, I know for, I'll just speak for me, I'd love to get to the point where I'm so strong spiritually that I just stand strong and I don't, you know, I'm not struggling. I always have the victory. But you know what? You know, the Bible says, let the one who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. And so we've got to be aware of our tendency to wander. We have got to make plans for how to, you know, challenge that. And we've got to live with, as much as it hurts our pride, we've got to live with that accountability till the day that we die. And I'm just talking, you know, the way that our culture is today, it's especially true. So here is the overall message. I'll just give it to you right up front, and we're going to explore it, is that despite our wanderings, God provides a way for us to be reconciled to him. And we're going to see it through the life of Gideon. I'm going to ask you to turn with me in your Bibles. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. And I'm going to start with Judges chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. But let me give you a little bit of a preview. There is an enemy, there's God's people, and then there's the hero that we're going to deal with. Now, the enemy in this case are the Midianites. Now, the Midianites are particularly nefarious, particularly diabolical in how they are coming against God's people. And let's just read beginning in verse 1. It says, then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years. The power of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of Midian, the sons of Israel made for themselves the dens which were in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east and go against them. So they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel, as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come in like locusts for number. Both they and their camels were innumerable, and they came into the land to devastate it. So Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. So most armies will come up against soldier against soldier, right? This army was different. They would come in and they would destroy all the food. They would destroy all the crops. They would destroy all the animals or take them and then leave. And so Israel was just starving because they couldn't barely grow anything before they would sweep in again like locusts and then sweep out, and there was nothing left. And this was a unique plan of warfare. And they cry out to the Lord. So we see here that the Midianites were far more oppressive than any of the previous enemies of God's people. Let's look at verses 7 and 8. Verse 7. Now it came about, when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord on account of Midian, that the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel, and he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, it was I who brought you up from Egypt and brought you out from the house. You know what? I just realized. You're probably reading along in ESV, and I had switched it to New American Standard. Sorry about that. Verse 8, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel, and he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage. And that's verse 8. So here's what's interesting. Before God sends a deliverer, he sends a prophet. Now this breaks the cycle. The cycle that I just told you, you know, the people cry out, and then God sends a deliverer. Here, he's inserting something unique to this circumstance. Before he sends a deliverer, he sends a prophet. And here's why. Before they can appreciate the rescue that will come, the people need to understand why they need rescuing. Now, I want you to think about that, because it's the same is true for us. Before we can understand And before God can come and rescue us in some of the areas of our life where we need rescuing, it's very important that we understand why we need rescuing. And we'll learn more about that as we go. He wants them to understand exactly where their idolatry and their sin had led them. Now, it appears that the crying out of verses 6 and 7 is more a sign of regret than repentance. They're sorry for the consequences of their behavior, but not for the behavior itself. So God reminds them both of what he's done and what they have done. You know, he talks about how he had delivered, you know, the people out of Egypt and that sort of thing. But it's also important that they understand their part in this, because sometimes, you know, we don't necessarily see that our actions have led to specific and certain consequences. So let's look at verses 8 through 10. Verse 8, I'll read that again. The Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel, and he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians, from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. And this is very important. He says, but you have not obeyed my voice. So in this unique circumstance, God is sending a prophet to convict of sin before he sends the judge to rescue from oppression. Because although the people are regretful, they are not repentant. You know, in Proverbs it says that the heart is deceitful beyond all things. You used to hear in previous centuries with Christian theologians, they would talk about the depravity of man. And we don't like that, you know, extreme language these days. But the Bible says that the heart is deceitful and wicked past all understanding. And once again, if we're not aware of that, and if we do not build and construct our lives in such a way that we're guarding against that, then we can be prone to wander as they were. So there's a difference between regret and repentance. And the Bible makes it clear the difference between the two. I'm going to ask you to hold Judges 6 because we'll be coming back there. And let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. Now we're talking about the difference between regret and repentance. Verse 10, 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Now, one of the things that I do when I'm in Turkey is I talk at these conversation clubs, and we present like a half-hour message, and then I put together discussion questions. And then they, in small groups, they discuss whatever the topic was, practice their English in doing so. One of the talks I gave last time, I try to choose topics that can lead to meaningful conversations. And I chose a topic called Good Grief. And it was about how to support others during times of grief with the lessons that we learn during the grief that we experience in our own lives. And one thing that I would say to you today that I couldn't come right out and say in Istanbul during my talk is that there are two kinds of grief. There is worldly grief, and then there is godly grief. In verse 10, godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. So we've just been told characteristics of this godly grief, and we can turn those inside out and realize what worldly grief is like. You know, worldly grief would not produce repentance, does not lead to salvation, and incorporates regret, right? That is being sorry for what the consequences as opposed to sorry for the behavior. And worldly grief produces death. You know, I think of the psalmist. he said, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." And I think about Joseph in Genesis. You know, he said when he was tempted with Potiphar's wife, he says, "How can I do such a thing and sin against God?" And then David with Bathsheba, when he's repenting in Psalm 51, he goes, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight." And so, you know, yes, when we sin, it hurts others, it hurts us, it has an overall impact. But that is, although important, is small in relationship to the offense against God, because God is holy. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. And so we see in this in 2 Corinthians 7:10 that, and in this passage in Judges, that regret and repentance are not the same thing. Worldly sorrow or regret does not produce any real change, while biblical repentance does. I think about John the Baptist, when he was preaching, you know, the normal people, everyday, you know, poor people, you know, the crowds were coming to confess their sins and to repent. And then he started seeing these religious people, and he goes, you know, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He says, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. So, you know, repentance is something that we has very specific fruit and behaviors that accompany it. Regret is sorrow over the consequences of sin, not the sin itself. Regret focuses on not on how I have offended God or how sin damages my relationship with Him. Rather, regret focuses on me, on what I have lost, and how my heart is breaking. Now, you can understand that God is, you know, close to those whose hearts are breaking and who are crushed in spirit. God is not insensitive to those things. But there are times when our own behavior has caused our own heart to break, and, you know, it's no one else's fault. And coming to grips with that becomes an important part of repentance. So repentance is about turning back to God, accepting how he's been grieved, and how he has not received the honor that he deserves. Now, repentance is an interesting concept. Frankly, in many churches, you don't really hear about repentance anymore, because it's not, but it doesn't fill the seats, if you want to look at it that way, to talk about repentance. But repentance, and here's the good news, is that if things are going wrong in your life and you start to feel like maybe this is directed toward me, you know, in some area, I know it's directed toward me personally, that repentance is a very easy concept. Repentance means you are walking this way and then you change direction. Instead of walking with a light at your back toward the darkness, you simply turn around and put the darkness at your back and begin to walk toward the light. That's repentance. That's a very literal definition. And all of us can do that. We can all turn around and start heading in a better and in a different direction. Also, regret stays sad. Repentance doesn't. Think of Zacchaeus. You know, he repented of his sins, and he made, you know, various kinds of restitution. And what is the next thing he did? He threw a party. Even the prodigal son, when he came back, he probably wasn't super happy, but his dad sure was. And who would you trust as far as understanding what was really going on in that moment? I would say I would trust the dad. You know, it's worth celebrating. It's worth rejoicing. And so when we repent, we're forgiven by God and restored, and that is worth celebration. Okay? And so regret never moves on or restores relationship with God, whereas, in contrast, repentance removes all regret. Now, you might say, well, I've repented best I can. I still have regret. You know, that's that. Sometimes it's a process. It's like forgiving yourself. Sometimes we have to go back and we have to do it, and sometimes we have to feel it from others in the body of Christ. We have to feel, you know, we have to help each other work through some of these things. But as a concept, repentance removes regret in God's economy. Repentance enables us to move past the things that happened by helping us to focus on the fact of God's forgiveness. Now, right now, you know, sometimes in our everyday life, you know, we're kind of like, it's like our eyes are on the ground, and heaven might not seem very real. But I promise you, there is coming a day when not only will heaven be real, but the fact of our forgiveness will be the thing that we rejoice most over. Okay? And so here in Judges 6, God's aim in sending them his prophet is to move them, not very subtly, but to move them from regret to repentance. But here's the problem. Does Israel respond by repenting? We don't see any sign of it. You know, sometimes God has to state the truth, and he's stating it for our benefit, you know, whether or not the people themselves, you know, will respond. And so let's look at verse 11, Judges 6, verse 11. And I got to find my way back here. Okay. Judges 6, verse 11, it says, "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites." Now, this is kind of an interesting turn of events on a couple of levels. First of all, we're going to find out who this angel of the Lord is. We're going to find out that it is the pre-incarnate Christ. It is God himself. And most scholars agree, because he's going to go from calling it the angel of the Lord to the Lord and then offering worship. And of course, Jesus received worship
whereas no angel and none of the disciples would ever have received worship. So we're going to see more about who this is. We're also introduced to Gideon. Now, Gideon is not a formidable figure. He's going to tell us many things about, you know, why he's probably not the right choice to lead God's people. We're going to see that. But we also see that he's, you know, dealing with the Midianite problem by he's taking, you know, wheat that you would normally thresh out, you know, in a different place, and he's actually doing it in a wine press. That's where you, not where you thresh out wheat, and it's where you hide if you're afraid of your enemy, okay? So God knows where to find Gideon, and it doesn't paint Gideon in the best light when he is introduced here. So we see here that God's commissioning his judge, and this is interesting, even though the people have not yet repented. Do you think God sort of starts to plan how to help us even when we're, you know, not quite ready? Okay, even when we might not even be fully cooperating, you know, quite yet. This prefigures a very important New Testament truth. God does not wait for us to repent before he begins to save us. And that's just mercy. It's not something we deserve. It's not something that, you know, we may even see. Look at Romans. Hold your place in Judges. Look at Romans chapter 5 in verses 6 and 8. Romans 5, 6 and 8. It says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in this," right here, "while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Okay? Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, the payment for our sins. You know, you say, why is that? You know, I love God so much, I'd love to initiate something. I'm sorry, you can't. He's the initiator. You know, that's why, you know, the husband and wife image is used. You know, Christ is the husband, the church is the bride, he's the initiator. That may sound old-fashioned to in the year 2019, but it's very biblical, okay? And it's important because there's nothing we can do to help us. All our righteousness is as filthy rags, okay? All we can do is respond, you know, in kind to the love that he shows us. So God is both more holy and more merciful than we are. You know, sometimes we dig in our heels, I'm not going to forgive them. Or I'm not going to do a thing until they, you know, do this, right? But we'd be in real trouble if God behaved that way. So he plans our rescue even before we can repent. Now I'm going to, let's look at verses 12 and 13. And let's see here. So in verse 12 it says, I'm sorry, I got to get back here. I'm still not up to speed with all my technology. Okay, so Judges 6, verses 12 and 13, it says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor.'" Okay, he was none of those things. He had no history of being any of those things. Those were not part of his current or past identity. You know, in a place in Revelation, it says that one day God will give you a white stone that has a name on it that no one else will know. And it makes me wonder if God doesn't know who we really are and see who he really designed us to be, whether we realize it or not, whether we see it or not. And so he calls Gideon this name, Mighty Man of Valor. And then in verse 13, it says, "And Gideon said to him, 'Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian.'" I love this question. If God is with us, because that's what he said, the Lord is with you, why is this happening? That's one of the most honest questions And one of the most common questions, I mean, if you're talking to your neighbor who doesn't know Christ, I promise you that you've heard that question before. You know, they say, okay, why is there suffering in the world? If God is this, if God is that, why this and why that? Well, here's the deal. Gideon believes God had abandoned them by putting them into the hands of the Midianites. However, we know from the prophet's message, which Gideon hadn't listened to carefully, apparently, that this was actually proof he had not abandoned them, but rather was using the circumstance to reveal their sin and cause them to cry out to him for rescue, which was the best thing that could happen to them. When someone is going in a direction that is damaging them and their life and the lives of those around them, the best thing that you can do is not necessarily rescue them. The best thing you can do is to point out the problem, and in God's case, begin behind the scenes to begin to effect a solution, but allow the natural pain of the circumstance to cause them to turn to the source of help, the only source of help. Okay, now God's better at doing this than I am, I'll be honest. You know, we talk about tough love, but God knows how to wield that discipline better than anyone. So this was proof he had not abandoned them, but he was using the circumstance to reveal their sin and cause them to cry out for rescue. The fact is, God had not abandoned them, they had abandoned God. Now, we live in a moral universe, you know, where you know, the world calls it karma, you know, but we know it's sowing and reaping. You reap what you sow. God says, you know, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. Well, I have some good news. I praise God I'm not reaping everything that I've sown. You know, God has had mercy on me and all of us in many, many cases. But the general law is true of sowing and reaping. And it's true that God can't be mocked, you know. Mainly it's because of his deep love for us and his jealousy for a relationship with us. So it's interesting in this passage that Gideon suggests that they need a Moses-style deliverer. He says, what about all this that happened in the past with Moses? Because Gideon himself is about to become God's choice as a mighty warrior. Now, a lot of times we cry out for certain things from God. It's kind of like a lot of pastors, I've seen pastors do this, that they, you know, somebody says, you know what, we need a men's ministry. And then the pastor says, really, that's a great idea. I appoint you. You can head it up, right? And then, oh, not me, you know, or whatever kind of ministry. But often, you know, the person, you know, out of the mouths of babes, the person that speaks forth can be God's seed, if you will. So we tend to see our troubles as evidence that God has left us instead of asking how God is working in them for our good. I'm going to say that again. We tend to see our troubles as evidence that God has left us instead of seeing how God is working in them for our good. Now, it's true, and we can't be certain in every case, but it's true that sometimes, you know, the bad things happen, and it's not your fault. You know, the disciples, you know, said, did this man sin or his parents? That he was born blind, and Jesus said it wasn't either one. It was that, you know, that God's glory could be shown. Or the Tower of Siloam fell on these people. He says, do you think there are any greater sinners than anybody? You know, God causes it to rain on the just and the unjust. But we also know that there are things that we can do, disobedience, that does have a moral, you know, implication. But not always. Like, for instance, think about Paul. I mean, he was beaten, he was stoned, he was shipwrecked. All these things happened to him. If every time that happened, he said, I must be out of God's will, then he would have, you know, gone a different direction. But he said, I'm succeeding. We always have the victory. We never lose. Didn't look that way, but that was Paul's perspective because he knew that he was obeying God. He knew that he was right with God. So, you know, we all know Romans 8:28, but we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. Sometimes we forget the conditions. And to those who are called according to his purpose. So we need to walk and cultivate that love for God and the fact that we're, you know, our calling according to whose purpose? his purpose. Right? Sometimes we want to call God according to our purpose. And so it's his big picture purpose that in that sense, he can work all this out for good, and that's exactly what he's doing here. So we also tend to wonder why God doesn't do something in the midst of our circumstance. Now, I've found that when you're talking about how God works, there are three primary ways that he works. And the first one's really popular, and we like it. You know, what God does for us. You know, we'd live without all day. God, do this for me, do that for me. Okay? The second level, though, is a little more difficult, and that is what God does in us. Because that's going to be a little more uncomfortable. That's going to, you know, he's meddling, he's making some adjustments in who I am. But the third one, and this is perhaps the one that costs the most, is what God will do through us. Now, I've been on a lot of mission trips, and I want to tell you that when this group comes back, they're going to be changed in some fundamental ways. Part of the change will have to do with what they accomplished on the trip. But a big part of the change is going to be the fact of them having to deal with a new culture, deal with each other, deal with the challenges of discomfort and the things that happen when you go on the mission field. You know, God wants to work in us, and often he will, when he's working through us, he's also working in us and for us. So those are kind of the three levels. So I'm going to, let's go ahead and look at verses 14 through 16 in Judges 6. Verse 14, it says, "And the Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours.'" I like that. He called him a mighty man. And now he says, "This might of yours." I would say, wait a minute, you're the one who gave me that name. "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." So, very often, when we cry out to God, and when we complain, and we offer excuses, and, you know, really when we offer any prayer request, God has a universal answer. Did you ever notice that when people ask Jesus questions, he often responded with a question? He like, wouldn't answer. He would just say, "Well, what about this question?" But the fact is that if you look for God's answer in most cases, he has a universal answer, and that is, "I will be with you." You know, you're not going to be alone. Which makes me wonder if that's not the real question that we're asking. Do I have to do this alone? No, I will be with you. Isaiah 41:10, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. Yea, I will strengthen you, yea, I will uphold you. Yea, I will support you with my righteous right hand." It's one of my favorite verses. And if God is with us, if God is for us, who can be against us? So God's call of Gideon to be the one to deliver sparks a disagreement. Gideon offers a number of objections, not to mention his other fearful behaviors. Yet none of these excuses take into account God's power and his presence. It's as if he's thinking as if he's going to do it by himself or in his own strength. God has called Gideon a mighty warrior, and he has said, "I will be with you." Now, I'm not going to go into depth over the next several verses because it becomes clear in the next verses just who Gideon is actually speaking with. When Gideon offers a sacrifice that is then consumed by fire, he becomes convinced that he's actually speaking with God himself, and then he builds an altar and he worships. So now that Gideon has built an altar to the true and saving God, now he must tear one down, which is used to serve a false god. Let's look at verses 25 through 27. That night the Lord, verse 25, "That night the Lord said to him, 'Take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull," and I like this part, "and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down." So Gideon took men of his servants and did as the Lord told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. Now you notice that God doesn't condemn him for doing it by night. He did it. You know, he got it done with the parameters, you know, that God laid out. So, strangely, we see here that although Gideon knew all about Moses and the history of Israel, yet the worship of Baal and Asherah was rampant. And somehow, he didn't see the disconnect. Okay? Or if he did, he didn't do anything about it beforehand. The fact is, the Israelites had not abandoned the worship of God for idols. Rather, they had combined the worship of God with idols. Okay? Now, you know, occasionally you'll run across a creed, like the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed. What are the creeds? The creeds had to be created relatively quickly after, you know, Jesus rose from the dead and the church began, you know, to go throughout all the world. Why? Because in that culture, especially in Rome, there was something called syncretism, and that is that, you know, people had all these other beliefs and all these other religions, and they did what we often do today. It's like a buffet, and they say, I believe in a God who, I don't believe in a God who, and they, as if that defines reality, what I can grasp. If God is no bigger than to fit inside my brain, he's probably not big enough to make the universe, right? But if they had waited before pounding out some of these fundamentals, then Christianity could have been absorbed into this synchronistic culture and beyond recognition. And so they're pounding out these fundamentals. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, etc., etc. Well, this is what they were doing. They had combined Baal, Asherah, Yahweh. It was kind of all the same thing. And they didn't quite understand what all the problem was. So here is a key truth. Before they can throw off their enemies, the Midianites around them, they have to throw off the enemies among them and within them. And that's a lesson for us. If we want God to fight for us in whatever area of our life where we, you know, are struggling, a lot of times God says, let's take a look at these other loves. Let's take a look at these idols. Let's take a look at what's going on in your heart, because we can't really accomplish this other thing until we deal with first things first. So this is always the main way to achieve renewal in our own lives. God is a jealous God. And sometimes we don't like that word, jealous. But he will not rescue us or help us escape our obvious visible problems until we first remove the idols that we're worshiping in addition to the Lord. So Gideon is essentially being told here to make God the Lord of every area of life. And to our ears, it means this. It's Jesus plus nothing. Okay? You know, I like the verse that it says that the eyes of the Lord are looking to and fro over the whole earth in order that he might fully support those whose heart is completely his. And I'm thinking, I'm not sure about the real estate of my heart. You know, I want it to be completely his. I wonder, I need to do some introspection. I need to do some soul searching. But he wants to fully support those whose heart is completely his, and he will not entertain these other gods. You know, originally God sent his people into the promised land, and he said, get rid of all of these pagan peoples. Did they do it? They got rid of most of them, maybe 80%. Maybe 90, but it was that last bit that caused the trouble we see in Judges, and that it just continued from there. So God wants us to kind of weed out these other loves and these idols in our lives. So we're not to add anything to Jesus Christ as a requirement to be happy. We're not to use God to get what we really, quote unquote, really want. Rather, we are to see and make God the one we really want. Now, you might say, well, maybe you wouldn't say this, but my concept of God is not such that my heart, like, explodes with desire of him as being the only one I really want. Well, I can promise you that if you really knew God, and I'm not someone who has arrived in this, but if you really knew God as he really is, he's able to meet the biggest need in your life and be the only one who can meet it. Okay? He's everything. He's our all in all. This is what David knew. You know, he's like, my soul thirsts and pants for you as a deer pants for the water. And you know, the passion that David, you know, felt in that season of his life for God gives us a picture of this. So we are not to use God to get what we really want. Rather, we're to see and make God the one we really want. And as we read on in Judges chapter 6 through 8, we see how God rescued his people from their wanderings. So here's what I want to say to you today. Today, you may need the same kind of rescue. Only you know. I don't know. I like a verse. I'm going to read you a couple of verses here. We talked about in Habakkuk chapter 3. I like this where it says, verse 17, Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herds in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. And then my brother was sharing about Lamentations, and if you've never spent time in Lamentations, it's an awesome, awesome book because it makes it okay to go through some of the struggles that we go through because we live in a fallen world. Everybody's favorite verses are starting in verse 21, but it says, "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." That's Lamentations 3, 20 through 23. But when you back up to verse 19, it says, "Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall." You know, another translation says, "I will never forget this terrible time." Translates that verse that way. Verse 20, "My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me." Verse 21, "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." I'm glad God's mercies are new every morning. Amen. So, I don't know you. That's sometimes a good thing, have a speaker that is a little bit disconnected. But perhaps you have built up a mountain of regret, but you have not yet reached the point of repentance. Here's your chance to do business with God. In just a few minutes, I've asked them to play a song, and I'm going to invite people to come forward for prayer if you choose to. If that's you, if you have regret, but you haven't really reached the point of repentance, this would be an opportunity for you to do business with God, as they say. Or perhaps like Gideon, you too have questions. You say, "If God is with me, why has all this happened?" So legitimate questions. God's not afraid of our questions. Or maybe God is calling you to a greater task, and like Gideon, you feel fearful and insecure. Today, I encourage you to hear his promise, "I will be with you." And finally, it may be that beside the worship of God in your life, there are other idols, other loves that must be removed before God's mighty rescue can come. I like Exodus 34:14. We read that our God is a jealous God because he is passionate about his relationship with you. Regardless of our circumstances, we must remember that despite our wanderings, God will always provide a way for us to be reconciled to him. Now, I'm going to, in a moment, we're going to play a song. And if you just want to remain in your chair and meditate and listen to the words of the song, you can. If you'd like to come forward for prayer, I think it was George and Chris. Were those the two names that you mentioned, Josh, that could also come forward to help me? And I'll just say this. Let's say that we come forward. I don't know how things go here. And if nobody came forward, we're just going to stand here and pray for all of you. Okay? But if you want to come forward, please do so. And this song is called Rescue. George and Chris, if you want to come forward and help me out a little bit.